Well, it is good to see each of you today. Today starts our gospel meeting, of course. My name is Ed. I was able to meet some of you this morning, and I've been here before. I held a gospel meeting here when Bruce Daugherty was the preacher here. That's been a few years ago. I don't know how many it has been, but it's been a few, maybe 15, perhaps. And I spoke here at least on one occasion when John was here in during a summer series or something. But I appreciate you all so much. Appreciate the invitation to be here and be with you. Colton, of course, isn't here today. He's out lectureship, perhaps? Is that what it is? Okay. So he's away in a lectureship, but we hope to have a good meeting this week. It's my prayer that as we meet together, as we study together, that the first priority being to glorify God and be faithful to His Word, and we hope that we'll have guests from the community. We never know about those things, right? We sow the seed, we invite, we pray about it, and we work and make some phone calls and do the best we can. And I like to say that we just are concerned about the ones who are here and the ones who aren't. You know, we always invite, we want people to come, but the ones who are here will fellowship together, praise God together, and hopefully be pleasing to Him, certainly. My wife was unable to travel with me this morning. We have two grown children, and so it's just my wife and I. But I'll be driving back and forth this week. Colton mentioned that the church here is willing to put me up in a hotel, but it's only an hour. It's only an hour, so if you like your bed as much as I like mine, I can drive an hour to sleep in my own bed. And then I'll be coming over here and being with you on these evenings. Let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day You've given us. It's such a beautiful day, and in it we see Your beauty, we see Your creative power. We're so thankful, Father, to know You as our God and Father, to know that You love us, to know that You bless us and hear our prayers. We're thankful, Father, that You've showed us in Your Word how to pray. And as we come before You today, we're praying for Your richest blessings upon this church, upon this meeting this week as it starts this very moment. And we pray, Father, that many blessings may come our way. And as we open Your Word and as we look into it, we pray, Father, that we may do so as eternity-bound creatures, knowing that we'll give an account for not only how we hear Your Word, but how we enact it in our lives. And we pray that we may study it with a mind to do what is pleasing in Your sight. We pray for every person here, Father, that You'll bless each one, whatever their life may consist of presently, whatever struggle or difficulty they might have, whatever joy they might have. We pray, Father, if it's Your will, that You'll bless each one and bless each family. We pray for this meeting that as invitations have been made and as things have been sent out, we pray, Father, that there may be guests from the community round about us, and we pray that those who are not even servants of Yours may come and may hear Your Word. And we hope that much good may be done through our work together this week. Please, Father, forgive us for the sins we've committed. Help us, Father, to flee temptation and look for that way of escape that You promised to us. It's in Jesus' dear and holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning, I thought I'd do a lesson that I like to call How Jesus, or What Jesus Believed About the Bible. And probably a more accurate title would be Jesus' View of the Bible. You know, sometimes when you say what I believe about something, it leaves the impression that I believe one thing and you believe something else, and that's entirely different. Well, when we're thinking about Jesus, what He believed about it, His view about it, is the correct view. It's the correct view. Anything that Jesus held to be true is true. And any view that Jesus had on something is the correct view on that. And I wanted to start in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to turn over there, and you probably know the background of this text. And this is Jesus going to His, can I say it this way, His home church. This is where He grew up. This is where He went to services. Of course, the word church wasn't used in the same way there, of course. But Jesus goes to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And I wanted to read this because Jesus has interaction with His Word. Now, as we are studying this morning, if you have a comment you'd like to make, if you have a question you want to ask, I may not have an answer, but please feel free to make it. This is your Bible class. I don't know how you do it normally here on your adult Bible class, but if you want to make a comment or ask a question, that won't throw me off in any way. It will not. It is your class. I feel that way about it. I'm just guiding us in this study. And so in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, I'm going to read down through verse 21, and the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, I've underlined that in my Bible because Jesus had the custom of assembling with God's people, as is your custom. I can see that this morning. And I know we'd like to have the pews filled this morning. And again, we can't do anything about that presently, but we can, while we're here, have the best attitude that we can possess and be like Christ as he assembled, and keep doing it and make it our custom as well. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, just some interesting things about this to me. Jesus goes to the assembly on the Sabbath day. He stands up to read. Now, that's what I'm doing now. I'm standing up, correct? But then he would sit down to teach. And that was their custom. That was their custom. You know, our speakers today use mannerisms and gestures, and we use PowerPoints and other type things sometimes. Well, Jesus sat down, and probably his teaching was more conversational, and he was the greatest of all teachers. And what I wanted to do as we do this, I'm going to mention three made-up statements that you might hear in the community. You might hear among family members or friends. And one is this: just believe in Jesus and don't worry about doctrine or teaching. You know, that teaching, that doctrine, we don't want a lot of that. I'm speaking facetiously still. We don't want that. We just want a relationship with Jesus. We just want to have a relationship with him. And the ins and outs of the Bible and those things, we don't really want to be bogged down with those types of things. Okay? Well, what's interesting about that is Jesus is the greatest, true or false? Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever lived. True, right? Never a man spake like this man spake. The Bible says, John chapter 8 and verse 46. And so, never a man spake like this man spake. And so, he was the greatest of all. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at the way he taught them. One who had taught having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Imagine the greatest teacher who ever lived, not caring whether or not the pupils of his believed, accepted, or followed anything that he taught. Doctrine is just teaching. And so imagine I'm up here this way, and I'm not Jesus. I'm his servant, but I'm not him. And so I'm his servant, and I drive up here, and I've prepared lessons, and I try to teach, and I say, I don't really care if you believe anything that is said. I don't care if it changes your life in any way. I don't care if you do it. You know, just as long as you're still here and we have our meeting, and at the end of the week I go home. Well, that would be a colossal waste of time. Waste of my time and a waste of your time. I don't teach the Bible just so people at the door can shake my hand and say, "Boy, we like that sermon, preacher. Boy, I just enjoyed that so much. Thank you." I appreciate a comment. I appreciate to be, you know, encouraged. Everybody does. But I want people to learn, to grow, their faith to be built. Jesus certainly, more than I do, wants you and he wants me to accept and learn from and grow from what he has said. A second false belief is that as long as I believe in Jesus, it doesn't really matter what I believe about the Bible. And that's a false concept too. And that's part of what you see in the world today. And I don't mean just to pull this out and just beat on it like we sometimes do, but Today we see such a revolution away, especially in sexual perversions, you know, homosexuality and transgenderism, some of these types of things. And people will have a cross, necklace, or earrings, or they'll claim to be Christian, but they just want to live a lifestyle that has completely disregarded everything that God has said in His Word. And so I want Jesus, but I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to live it how I want to live. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's false. That's false. A verse that goes along with this is James 1:25, where he talked about someone looking into and continuing in and abiding in what was taught. Not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. And so it's not enough to hear it. You have to be a doer of the Word. But the third one I wanted to mention, that we're going to notice 4 points today, is that the red letter parts of my Bible are the only ones that are really important. That's a false statement. That's a false statement, right? That's a false statement. Now, I don't have a red letter Bible. I'm not opposed to it. A lot of people do. Some of them have red letters. They're probably pretty helpful as far as if you're reading it, just to quickly see, okay, these are words spoken by Jesus. So that's probably pretty helpful. But the idea that only the red letter portions are important, well, you get rid of most of the Bible, right? There are very few red letter portions when you think about it. Portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will be in red. There's a few other places that they may put in red, but that's false. It's false. And one way that we know that is that all of the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, all of this book is God's Word. And it seems like a pretty big book, and it is. But, you know, you can read that in a year. You've probably done that. You've probably done a Bible reading schedule, and you've read through it. I'm a reader. I like to read. My wife and I had finished not long ago that book, Moby Dick, you know. And if you've ever tried to read that, that's a hard book to read. It was for me. It was just, we got bogged down in chapter after chapter after chapter. But, you know, we kept going to read Moby Dick. And I didn't really care how it ended that much, to be honest with you. But it's a classic. It's one of the, I like the classics. Well, if I can spend my time reading Moby Dick, or someone else can spend their time reading whatever, surely we ought to be Bible readers, certainly. But when you read the Bible, you'll come across phrases like this. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His words were on my tongue," David said. Now, what David wrote won't be red letter in your Bible, but he said that the Spirit spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And so when David spoke, he was speaking words of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's words. Those weren't David's words. They were words of the Holy Spirit. Those are important words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He's talking there about the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is also the Word of God, but at that time when Paul wrote to Timothy, in fact, a few verses earlier than that, he says, "You have known the Holy Scriptures. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures." From a child. Well, the New Testament hadn't even been written at that point. There were no words in red at that point. But yet he said those are Holy Scriptures. And in the New Testament, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul said that the words that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, I'm going to turn over there just so I can read it right out of my Bible. "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." And so Paul's words, let's put it this way, could be in red, because he's writing the words of Christ. They're the Lord's commandment. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, Peter said this about Paul's words. Now Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament if he wrote Hebrews. If he didn't write Hebrews, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. There are 27 of them. There are 27 New Testament books. Paul wrote about half of them, or a little more than half, if he wrote Hebrews. And this is what Peter wrote about his writing, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Paul had wisdom given to him. This is by the Holy Spirit. Wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort or twist or wrest, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. The rest of the scriptures, notice what Peter said, and you've heard this before probably. Peter, inspired man of God, said that Paul, that his writing was scripture. Wisdom was given to Paul. His words are scripture, and if you twist his words, you do so to your own destruction. Now, that's not true about my words, and it's not true about your words. And so, all of the Bible, it's all God's word. These are the four points I want to think about with you today. I want to notice four points about what Jesus, how he viewed the scripture. And if you're to be a follower of Jesus, you need to view the scripture the same way that he viewed the scripture. I think that kind of goes without saying. The first one is that Jesus believed the Bible is commanding. That is, that it has commands that need to be followed. Secondly, that the Bible is correct. This isn't a collection of fairy tales. Number three, the Bible is comprehensible, meaning you can understand it. It's understandable. And then that the Bible should be communicated. What I'm doing here now, I'm communicating God's word. I'm trying to teach God's word. Jesus believed the Bible should be communicated. And you believe that too. I know that's why you're having a gospel meeting this week. That first one, the Bible is commanding. The Bible has commands to be followed. Not suggestions, but commands. Commands from our God. And Jesus said it this way. This is Matthew 5. I'm going to read Matthew 5, 18 and 19. All right, does anybody know what Matthew 5, 6 and 7, what's in those chapters? Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached. And in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle," it depends upon what translation you're reading, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The word of God should not be annulled. That is, set aside. That is, done away with. Do they still annul marriages? You know, they used to annul marriages sometimes. Like, if for whatever reason, it could be annulled. Well, they set it aside like it never happened, or at least that's what they do legally. They just set it aside. Jesus said that whoever invalidates or annuls one of these commands. And then in Matthew 15, Jesus said this. This is regarding tradition. Now, we don't have any traditions in the church, right? We don't have any traditions. Of course we do. We have some good traditions. We have X number of songs, and we talked about that this morning. We have this many songs and prayer. We have the Lord's Supper prior to, or the tradition might be the Lord's Supper afterwards. You know, depending upon it, those are fine traditions. Nothing wrong with those. But when a tradition gets in the way of God's word, that's a different matter altogether. And so Jesus said this in Matthew 15, those first three verses. He said, or the Bible says rather, excuse me. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?'" And so it's one thing to want to be honor a long-standing tradition. It's another thing altogether to set aside God's word to do it. And so that's something we have to be cautious of here. My understanding is the Pharisees washed their hands up to their elbows and before they ate. And they would make a big deal about it. I've eaten a lot of times with unwashed hands. I've been a carpenter my whole life. Of course, I've been located preacher for 25 years, but I did carpenter work before that and still do it. You think you can wash your hands every time you get a sandwich out of your lunch bucket when you're out on a job site somewhere? No. Well, you violated the tradition of the elders. You have to go and wash your hands in a certain way. You can't eat that food before that because you're violating. Now, I'm not Jewish, but Jesus really rejected that. Well, why do you yourselves reject the commandment of God to keep your tradition? It's one thing to have a tradition, but it's something else altogether to reject God's commandment to keep that tradition. I want to mention three commands, and I'm going to run out of time before I get done with all these points. But I wanted to mention this. I'm going to mention an easy command and then a couple hard commands. Okay, an easy command. And you may disagree with this first one, but I think I can convince you of this. I think baptism is an easy command. Acts 10:48, Peter commanded them to be baptized. It's a command. And you say, well, I don't know how easy it is, Ed, because we have a hard time getting people to be baptized, and we rejoice when they are. Yes, I agree with that. But that's really an easy command. If I can convince you that Jesus is the Christ, and if you love Jesus and you want to become a follower of Jesus, I should be able to show you that Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so that isn't a hard command. That isn't a leap. It doesn't cost you anything. It's not a huge sacrifice just to the act of being baptized. Now, you enter a life of sacrifice for Jesus. So I'm going to say that's fairly easy, an easy command, if you believe God's word. Now, you might have some teaching from something else that maybe make you feel that it's not important, and so we might have to study that out. But I think that's, in the grand scheme, an easy command. Here's a hard command. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 25, there's a command about forgiveness here. And so Mark 11, 25 says this, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, and I don't like doing this, but I underline these in my Bible. I like underlining, but I don't really like to think about it this way. If you have anything against anyone, forgive. That's a hard command. That's hard. That's very hard. I preached on forgiveness before, and I've had people at the door say, "Preacher, you don't realize what I've been through." And I don't, and I don't say this disrespectfully or condescendingly. Well, tell that to Jesus. That's not me. I'm not. That isn't my words. Those aren't my words. Those are his words. Hard command. You've been hurt badly, emotionally, deeply, and he says that you need to be willing to forgive. You need to be willing. Now, I know Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins against you, if he repents, forgive him. So if your brother comes to you and he repents of that, that's still a hard command. What about this command? In John chapter 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, even that you should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Okay, on the surface that seems like, well, that ought to be an easy command, but it isn't. It isn't. It really isn't. It's easy for me to say, I love you, but it's difficult to truly love people the way Jesus did, because he gave himself sacrificially. I say I love you, but I really maybe don't want to be bothered with you sometimes, and you me, right? Sometimes, oh, I love you as a brother, and if something were happening, real, I would try to be there for you, but that's about the end of it. We don't spend a lot of time with each other, and so I think that's a hard command. I think that's a hard command to love like Jesus loved. That's difficult. That's a difficult command, in my opinion. A second thing, Jesus believed that the Bible is correct. It's correct. And I'm going to mention a few things about which he said the Bible was correct. Looks like we have about 10 minutes left in the class, I guess. And so he believed that the Bible is correct about the creation. You know, a lot of people today believe in what's called an old earth. Old earth, the idea that it's millions of years old or billions of years old, that's an old earth view. And so people that believe that typically believe something like God created the world through like evolution or something like that. I can't roll with that. I can't roll with that at all, because Jesus said that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female. And he was talking about the creation there, the creation account, that God made a male and a female in the beginning. He didn't start out with a little amoeba, and it turned into this and this and this and this and this all through. And so that's not what Jesus believed, the Genesis account of creation, that God created all things in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested from his work. So Jesus believed the Bible is correct about that. Jesus believed the Bible is correct about marriage in that same text. For this cause, you know, God, man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, the two shall be called one. What God has joined together, and he was emphasizing in Matthew 19, 5 and 6, he was emphasizing that God brought Adam and Eve together. He created Adam. It's not good that man should be alone, Genesis 2, 18. He put him to sleep, took a rib, and he created a woman, and he brought the woman to Adam. And God joined them together. Jesus believed the Bible is correct about that. Where else would we go to get information about marriage other than the Bible, other than God's Word? That's where we go. Because God created it. And Jesus believed in that. He believed in Noah and the global flood. He believed the Bible is right about that. Now, that's Matthew 24, 37 through 39, where he said that in the days of Noah, the people were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And up until the time the flood came, he said. The flood. He believed there was a global flood that destroyed the world, the known world, killed everybody on it except 8 people. I believe that too. I'm not speaking facetiously. I'm saying that's something Jesus believed in. Wasn't a fairy tale. He believed in the miracles in the Old Testament. In Luke 4:27, he talked about Naaman the leper coming and being cleansed. He believed that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. That wasn't a fish story. That wasn't a fish tale. You know, that happened. That happened. He believed that it happened. And so the Bible says that it happened, and Jesus accepted it. And so, as we're drawing this point to a close, here's the point. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? He believed that it was correct. He believed that these things really happened. Now, what happens with some people, they believe that some of the Bible is true. Some of the Bible, but some of it probably is just written, this is what people believe, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying this, that some of it's just written kind of to scare people. What about those portions about hell? Well, that's just written to scare people. And surely a loving God wouldn't do that. And so some of what the Bible says, according to some, is just written to scare people. But here's what Jesus believed, that hell existed. In fact, he used the word Gehenna. There's a valley south of Jerusalem called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or sometimes called Ben Hinnom or Topheth, sometimes in the Old Testament. And in the intertestamental period, that is the period between the Old and the New Testaments, that white page in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew is about 400 years, the Jews started using that word, Gehenna, to represent eternal hell. Jesus used that word every time except one that it's used in the New Testament, it was used by Jesus. Every time but one. And the others by James. James talked about the tongue being set on fire, and he talked about it as set on fire of hell. He said, he used the word Gehenna. But Jesus believed in Gehenna. He believed in hell. Next one is, the Bible is comprehensible. And I wanted to say this about the Bible, and especially if you've not studied the Bible deeply, or you've not been a Bible student that long, or you're new to the Bible, you're new to studying the Bible, you start to feel like this book is some kind, you got to crack a code to understand it. That's not really true. That's not really true. Most of the Bible is written in a very straightforward way. And here's a good rule of thumb. When you read this book, read it in its literal sense, unless the context demands otherwise. For example, the Bible's filled with metaphors. It's filled with things called synecdoches, metonymy, figures of speech, but I use them all the time. We use them all the time. I'm not a big fisherman. I like fishing, but you know, how'd you catch those fish? You see somebody with a stringer of fish. Well, I caught them on a pole. You probably know that if I say I caught them with a pole, that I used a string and a hook and a sinker and a worm probably or something else, right? But I didn't have to give all those details, and you just understood that those things were implied. That's a 5-minute warning. You understand those. That's called a synecdoche. That's a synecdoche. A metonymy is another figure of speech where something represents maybe something else. For example, there's a cup. We'll say, "Brother, would you bless the cup?" And he isn't really blessing that plastic cup, is he? He's blessing the contents of the cup. And so that's a metonymy. And so a cup is used. When you read the news and they'll say, "The White House said this or did that." The White House has done nothing. It's a house. But that means the administration, the president, his cabinet or whatever. And so when you come to the Bible does those things too. And so read the Bible like you would read a letter. Read the Bible, read it in its context. Define the words, look up what the words mean, read it in its context. You're going to come across the verse where Jesus says, "I am the door." Well, you understand that that's a metaphor. You know Jesus wasn't really a door. He's using a metaphor. When he said, "Herod, go tell that fox," you know Herod wasn't a fox. Jesus is using language like we do. And so the Bible, though, is understandable. You can understand it. We're running out of time, but when I first became a Christian, I was very zealous, and I was 20 years old. I wasn't raised in the church, and I was on fire. I wanted to teach people, and so I went to the Catholic Church in St. Mary's because I lived not far from there, and I wanted to talk to that priest because I knew what he was teaching was wrong. And here I am, 20 years old, a new convert, and I'm knocking on the door of the priest's house, and we had a pretty interesting conversation, but he told me, "You can't understand the Bible." He said, "You can't understand it." And I told him he was wrong. I can understand the Bible. And Paul said this, and this is not Jesus, but Jesus had the same view. By the way, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's John 8:32. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, can I understand the Bible? By revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. So Paul said, there was a mystery, it's been made known to me, as I wrote before in brief, but referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. So Paul said, it was given to me, I wrote it down, and when you read it, you can understand it too. You don't have to be a preacher, or the world uses, they'll say, a clergyman. Or they'll say ordained, and they'll use all of these words, and you're a layman. You're a normal Christian. A normal Christian can't look into that book and read it and study it. Paul said you can. Jesus said you can. You should know the truth, and the truth should make you free. The last point is, Jesus believed the Bible should be communicated. He was a teacher. He was a preacher. And he called those men and sent them out to preach and teach. And he commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And so Jesus commanded us to not just hear it, read it, study it, but to teach it to other people. Now you may not do it like I do it, or Colton does it, or John did it, or Roger, or some other preacher or teacher. That's okay. The Lord chose 12 apostles, and as far as I know, they were all different. You read the prophets, you're studying, I see Hosea back there, I saw notes. They're all different. And they weren't all polished either, were they? Just your ability, your knowledge, your personality, your background, you can use that to teach people. It may not be publicly, you can, but it may not be publicly. It may be one-on-one. It may be at the mailbox. It may be in some other form, but he wants it communicated. It may be in the form of an invitation this week to ask someone to come to the gospel meeting. And that would be, there's a lot of seats. You know, and we're hoping people will come. Any comments before we close? It looks like it's almost time. All right. Thank you so kindly for listening to me today. I appreciate that opportunity to teach this morning.